Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 3rd, 2004. Today's session number is JUL 2004-05. Today's speaker is Lori Jungling. The lesson for today is Vocation and Ethics, Summoned Out to Be... Let's listen in.
I'll try to talk a little bit over the bus goodbyes. So most of you probably know my name is Lori Jungling, and this session, the last session that I'm doing here at Holden, is called Summoned Out to Be? And I'm going to talk a little bit about what we're called to be. Now, a couple of days ago, I put on the board what ethics talks about. What our main questions in ethics are. And the first one is, what should we do? And usually they were talking about, grab a Bible too when you come in. Rules and laws and actions. The second thing I put was, what should we seek? And they were talking about our goals, our purposes. And the third question is, who should we be? We or I be? And they were talking about virtues, our character, or other ways of thinking about who we are. And who we are as human beings, who we are as Christians, who we are as Americans, who we are as Texans or Montanans or, you know, wherever we happen to be from. Who are we? And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And I'm just going to talk a little bit about a few of the images that I like to think about, and then I'm going to ask you about some of the ways you think about who you are and who we or I, you ought to be. One of the images that I've used a couple of times here, and that's image of being the mask of God. This comes from Martin Luther, and he talks about us as human beings and in our social arrangements and in our social relationships being the masks behind which God is working in the world. God is doing things in the world right now. And oftentimes we imagine God acting like the lightning bolt or the neon sign or, directly acting. But most of what God does, I think, is acting as through creation, and that includes through human beings. And we become God's masks. Another way to think about it, perhaps, is the skin of God in the world, working on behalf of life-giving relationships, and life-giving society, and life protection, and life nurturing. You've heard that a lot from me recently, but it's about God is behind us, and we become God's masks, and God is working through us in creation and on behalf of creation. Now, we also have to talk about another image that comes in particular out of Lutheran theology, and that is what I call the sinner-saint image. We are both these at the same time, which is why we can mess this up. When God works through us and we become God's masks, sometimes we think we know what's best, and we do our own thing, and we go opposite to life we go towards death. We break our relationships with one another. We hurt one another in our relationships and in our societies. And this is a part of who we are, at least in Lutheran theology. But we're also saints. We're also part of God's, and we'll get to this in a minute, but we've also been saved in Jesus Christ through our faith. That's what it means to be a saint. And we're both of these at the same time. We're never more over here than over here. We're never more over here than over here. It's like having one foot in one and one foot in the other. And we're just always there. And here, we're saints in faith. And that's the, we're saints in faith. So, I don't want to lose this aspect, because I think when we lose this aspect of human nature, we get to thinking that we can do this perfectly, and we ought to be doing it absolutely perfectly, and we can't. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try, because what we have in the middle that's connecting them is forgiveness. And we have promise. Covenant between God and creation. So those are two images that I think we can talk about as who are we? We are God's skin, God's mask, working in the world, but we're also sinner saints, doing our best, but sometimes royally messing things up. And sometimes we think we're doing the right thing, but we mess things up. If you know the parable of the wheat and the tares, I think it's Matthew, one of my favorites. Do you know the exact reference? No, wait. Matthew. It's the story.
24.
Oh, thank you. I believe.
Everybody was asleep. An enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? He answered, An enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he replied, No. For in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Thank you. The verse that really, he goes along, Jesus goes along later and explains this parable, but he doesn't, in his explanation, it's really interesting. The disciples ask him, tell us more about the weeds, Jesus. Tell us more about the weeds. They want to know, and they want to hear all about how all the people are going to hell. That's really what they're concerned about. And Jesus just lays it on thick for them. But when you look at this parable, you realize that's not what he's talking about in this parable in particular. He's talking about how in this life, We tend to want to go up and pull all those weeds, right? But when we pull all the weeds up, we sometimes pull up the wheat. And we do more damage than if we just left things alone. Or if we at least think about what we're doing before we start pulling up the weeds. So it doesn't mean, I don't think, this parable that we shouldn't do anything, that we should just sit back and wait for the kingdom to come. But I do think it means that we need to be careful about what we do. And always be aware that as masks of God, we're also, you know, sinners in the midst of all that. So that's one image. Another image that I use has to do with this saint who become little Christs. Again, that's an image that comes out of Martin Luther. Martin Luther talks about us as we're baptized and taken into the body of Christ. We become Christ. We wear Christ as a mantle. We wear Christ as a garment over us. And Christ transforms us from inside. And so we become little Christs. And of course, what are the two great commandments that he gives, that Jesus gives?
Love your God. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Uh-huh. And love the neighbor. So...
Okay. Can you add in yourself? At least I always do that.
As yourself, yes.
I think. Does then that mean you're supposed to also love yourself?
Yes, although it hasn't always been interpreted like that. Uh-huh. And in fact, Luther's are the greatest for that.
Oh, okay.
but I think it does. For me, as I interpret it, you can't love your neighbor if you don't love yourself. You can't love yourself if you don't love your neighbor. It's a both and. But yes. Being a little Christ becomes about loving your neighbor and about loving the world and about loving God and about loving yourself. So it's very, this is, at least in Luther's thought, more along the lines of how we act in our interpersonal relationships with our friends and our loved ones and the person on the bus and the people we work with. And the people that we serve in our work. The one-on-one relationships where we love one another. The best way we know how. This is more about doing God's work socially. Doing God's work in community. Making a better society, making a better community, making a better neighborhood. They're very similar, but there are different nuances, and I don't really want to get into the differences unless you really, really want to know the differences. But mostly I just want to point out that that's an image that we can draw on as we think about who we're summoned out to be. Another image comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you turn to that, please? Starting with verse 1. And I'd like to read the whole chapter. And I'm not going to do it all. I'd like to have you do it. And
first or second?
1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 1. And if you wouldn't mind over here, starting reading, and just read like... three verses at a time, and then just go around the room.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Let Jesus be cursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit.
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them and everyone.
To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discernment of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues.
All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ.
For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many.
If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be?
But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body.
The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of one body that seem to be weaker are indispensable.
And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member.
That there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. One member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it.
And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those who are speaking in different kinds of tongues.
Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?
But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.
Thank you. And of course, he goes on with the 1 Corinthians 13 love language. Love, faith, and hope language. Okay. Verse 27 is the central one, as well as 12 and 13. What does he say there? Verse 27. Who are we?
We're Christ.
The body of Christ, yes. And Paul uses this wonderful imagery of the body. Hands and feet and eyes and nose. And I guess he doesn't use nose, but he does use mouth or tongue, doesn't he? Anyway, we become the body of Christ, and all the parts of the body work together, and some have different gifts than other parts of the body. Here, he's talking about, as the body of Christ, community. And individually, we're members of it. So individually, we become little Christs. And individually, as little Christ, we become part of the body of Christ. So these are both interconnected. This passage from Corinthians is one of the best passages for talking about what gifts do you have? What talents do you have? What part of the body are you? And I think that can even change. It used to be thought that if you were a foot, you were a foot all your life, you know, and you never changed. But nowadays, with so many options and so many things happening around us and new things that we can learn and grow with, we can become different bodies at different parts of the body at different times, even at the same time in different relationships. So with one person, I may be a hand doing things for them. Like when I was doing dish team over here, I was cleaning dishes. Over here, now in this classroom, I'm a brain, for example, you know? So I'm doing two different things at the same time as part of the body of Christ. And so it's about thinking about what are your gifts, what are your talents, what things has God summoned you out to be and to do? And God has given you the gifts, and we read some of these gifts that are listed. I think there are more than these, but certainly these prophets, teachers, apostles, those who have deeds of power, gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. So what are some of the gifts and the talents that you see yourselves or others in your lives having?
Christian? Mm-hmm. I don't quite know how to interpret 28, whether that's just a sequential arrangement or if that's a hierarchical arrangement or just what interpretation to make of that.
It could be.
Could be what?
It could be, some have interpreted hierarchically. That first come apostles, then come prophets in the hierarchical order. I tend not to do that. One could say that it's time oriented, first, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or, you know, Paul is just, it's a form of rhetorical, you know, he's just speaking. First I said this, and then I said this, and then I said this. Instead of ranking them hierarchically. I think we run into problems when we rank them hierarchically, don't you?
Well, that's clearly what the man who spoke about Greek Socrates and the whole traditions that were existing prior to Christianity. The,
mm-hmm.
the philosophers laid this out in strict hierarchical terms.
Exactly.
There were people who were nothing, really were useless, was the way word he used over and over. So. That becomes kind of a push-pull or a tug when you run into one like that.
Right, and yeah, particularly when you list it. But then if you go back up in the earlier part where it says, where he's talking about the more inferior members having the greater respect, he flip-flops the hierarchy.
Okay.
So if he is using that, he may be using that.
I understand. I just wanted to...
Yeah. But that's good. That's a good question, because sometimes we do get into that mode of hierarchying, placing our gifts in a particular hierarchy, where this person's higher and better and deserves more respect than this person. It used to be like garbage men and garbage women, those who deal with the garbage, were seen to be down here, and those who clean our toilets. And, you know, all that really low service stuff is seen as down here. And we tell them that how?
Pay scale.
By how much they get paid and how many benefits they get. Now, in some cases, in some cities and not all, at least for garbage people, they're getting paid more. It's going up. It's getting better. They're starting to realize how important, particularly when there are garbage strikes, how important the, you know, taking away our garbage is. But certainly they are, you know, and that's what happens with those who immigrate to our country. Hispanics and others who come to this country and end up taking low-paying, awful, you know, the menial jobs that we don't want to do, and they do them for almost nothing. Yes.
The pay is increased simply because the people who benefit from their service it has to be thrown in, not literally, but thrown in their face,
mm-hmm.
that
we need them.
Yeah, I don't like the idea that my garbage isn't being picked up, so maybe we better.
Right.
It isn't an acknowledgement of their work.
Right.
It's because how much it's mm-hmm. they're denied the pleasure of.
Yes. Yes. You're very right. Thank you for that clarification. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Society hasn't figured out how to make this list, though, because teachers, certainly, in most places,
I was going to say the
are
same
so valuable, but there's just hasn't been a way to convince
at least
our culture that it's that valuable.
At least through money. Yeah.
Through pay.
Through pay, yeah. I don't know if there's the belief that they will be rewarded by their good deeds or something, or the just the thrill of teaching, but yes, you're absolutely right that my parents were both teachers in high school. I hope to be a teacher in a college setting. College professors do get paid a little bit more than high school and elementary school, public school
Don't
teachers.
Count on it.
But not a whole lot, and it certainly doesn't reflect things like, what are some of the highest paid?
Doctors,
although
CEOs.
CEOs. Yeah,
with umbrellas.
Business.
Entrepreneurs,
yes.
Sports figures.
Oh yeah, that goes
much higher. They're probably even
entertainment and sports.
A guy told me once, he says, if you want to be rich, go where the money flows. So it's the banking, financing industry is where the big money is.
Banking, financing, yes.
Insurance companies these days are getting the, they're the highest on the stock market because make the most money, insurance companies making big money.
And I think another place, at least as far as companies go, are drug companies. Just raking in the dollars.
We're feeding them.
And we're, exactly. So that's how our society has structured this. And then we have, these might be maids down here. And then, of course, unemployed are off the scale. This society often doesn't even consider those who are unemployed as legitimate parts of this hierarchy oftentimes. Whether they want a job or whether they're choosing not to work for a while, work in that way. And what has happened in the past is because there's no type of pay that happens where a person, pays an hourly wage, for example, is homemakers, those mothers and fathers now, to a certain extent, who stay home to raise their children, or who stay home just because they stay home, are not seen as legitimate parts of this hierarchy.
Although there are certain societies that do pay. I mean, Scandinavian societies pay people, pay parents.
To stay home.
French.
Yeah, but it's expected, or it had been expected in our culture, that the man, in most cases, would go out and make the money, and the woman would stay home, and the money would be, disseminated at. So it becomes, when we start hierarchy things, and what Paul is saying is, in fact, the way we've got hierarchy, structured here is completely reversed. I tend to have problems with hierarchy, period, because I think, when you do top and bottom, it doesn't help the situation. Somehow we have to find ways to think about things more relationally, more like the body always interacting, and each piece playing its part when it needs to play its part, not trying to say, well, one is better than the other. That's how I tend to think about it. Okay. So, we were going to talk about gifts and talents. What are some of the gifts and talents that you all have that you'd like to share, or that somebody you know has?
Artistic,
yes. Say a little more about that, would you?
My mom and my sister are both artists.
Uh-huh.
Watercolors. And it's a beautiful gift, I think.
Uh-huh. And what are some of the ways that they, through that, provide life to the world and to their community and nurture life? And
My mother had a framing shop. And my sister bought it from her in the last 5 years, so both of them are there to help people figure out how to put together pieces that are meaningful to them that they can hang in their homes.
Mm-hmm.
My mom's painted murals for her church and other churches. Up in the worship setting.
Gives us art and music and sculpture and poetry and literature. They give us something through our senses, through our eyes and a touch, you know, for the things that we can touch, and fill us with life, you know, in amazing ways. So those people that have those gifts and talents, you know, and certainly, unless you're Van Gogh, who's dead, you know, most artists these days don't get a lot of money. Some do. Thomas Kinkade, I suppose, he's a big one that's still alive. And I don't know much about the art world, but I do know that those artists who set out to be artists end up living lives that aren't very well rewarded, at least at the beginning of their lives, or their careers. How about some of the rest of you? Thank you for that.
I had a lovely, lovely friend who had the gift of listening and the gift of praying. She had multiple sclerosis. She was confined to a wheelchair in a nursing home, paralyzed up to here. The only thing that could move about her were her eyes, and she could speak. And yet, she was the person in my life that was the best at listening and praying and encouragement.
Yeah. Thank you. How about some others?
I have a friend that I guess you would say is a protector. I live alone and have diabetes and have nerve damage to my leg. And every morning I get a phone call to make sure that I'm okay.
Mm-hmm.
She calls just to say, are you all right? Is everything okay? So I guess her gift is one of protection. She called my mother during her last days every day to see, are you okay? Do you need anything? So there's other kinds of protection other than law enforcement,
mm-hmm.
because she was a protector.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Yeah.
Isn't it interesting how we've switched from a paid vocation to a characteristic or a virtue?
Yeah.
As a vocation.
Uh-huh.
Rather than a described job description that for which somebody is paid money.
Uh-huh.
It's more the how you do it,
uh-huh.
or how you are, than what you're paid,
uh-huh.
that's valued.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that very yeah. thing in a few minutes. Yes. Uh-huh.
I'm kind of an organizer. Whether it's in CAMFI or a PTA or Council for the Homeless that I'm most involved in right now, I like to organize and get things figured out and get things done.
Uh-huh. Good. Yes. I work with a woman in the office who is an organizer too, but she likes to organize space. And she's been a blessing to the office because our office was chaotic. She came and put all the paper clips in the right spot and all the color paper. It's just wonderful. So, I mean, the gift of organization is beautiful. Thank you. Anybody else?
What? Go ahead.
I have a gift of customer service.
How so? Tell me more.
I've worked as a dispatcher for quite some time for a property management company, and my job was to take all the nasty phone calls
Ooh.
That come in, like the toilet is stopped up in the men's restroom on the third floor, or dangerously low on toilet paper, or there's a light bulb out, or the cleaning people missed my trash can, or just all sorts of things.
Uh-huh.
My job was to make the people who called me feel good that they called me, and I'd always thank them for calling. And I would tell them that I would make sure that that work order was put in immediately for them.
Good.
And that was my job.
Uh-huh.
And I have transferred now to another department, and the skills that I have still come in handy
uh-huh.
in that place, even though I don't take as many phone calls as I do.
And just out of curiosity, on this hierarchy, where does your company place that talent and gift?
Oh, well down the list.
Yeah.
Well down the list. And now that I am not working in that customer service area now, I have moved up a little bit on the pay scale, but I don't speak to as many people as I did before.
Isn't that interesting? How, you know, again, point, you know, how the things that we see as our talents and our good talents for relating community to one another are valued so much lower in our social and our cultural structure. Where here, the CEO, he or she, usually a he, has his own friends and his yacht and, you know, doesn't do much with the society and the culture and the community. Good, thank you for that. That's cool. Anybody else? You were going to say
something. I was thinking that what draws me the most are people who jar me out of an existing way of being. And that can be confrontational, that can be, it's best if I just, oh, I never thought about that kind of thing. But not, there's not a lot of those folks around, I find. You have to really look, or I really have to look to find that. And I have my own thoughts about why that is. It's, uh-huh. People don't usually like to be jarred.
No.
So if you are the jar person or the jarer, you need to expect to be pushed back against it. Uh-huh. At any rate, that's, some people are really good at that.
I love people who give me aha moments.
Yeah.
Oh, huh. Yes.
One of the things, I took a psychology class in Florida last winter, and the psychology teacher said, what are you going to be want to be remembered for when you die? He said, I've never heard anyone say, I want to be remembered for how much money I made.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. And yeah, exactly.
Or that you had too much fun.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Good, thank you. And continue to think about that question. I want to do two more images in the midst of all of this. And then I want to talk about the question that Linda raised a little bit. One of those images that kind of fits with the image of the little Christ is the image of a disciple. Although the disciple, a disciple is a learner, but in particular, a disciple is a follower. And in this case, we are disciples of Christ. I mean, other figures can have disciples. The Buddha had disciples. Who's the founder of Islam? Muhammad had disciples. Yes, I mean, lots of figures have disciples. Certainly, Reverend Moon and the guy who, Jim Jones, had disciples. So it's not just being a disciple, it's who you're a disciple of. And what does it mean to follow, the figure that you have chosen or has been chosen for you? And we do believe it's a combination of both. In the Lutheran faith, anyway, the Christian faith, that Christ chooses us as much as we, or if not more than we choose Christ. It's a back and forth relationship. So that's another image we can think about, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. That's one that you can read a lot about in Scripture. What are the disciples like? John, the first chapter of John, you see the disciples following after Jesus. I mean, Jesus doesn't even say, follow me. They're talking to John the Baptist, and these disciples just, you know, get up, and he turns around and says, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? They're looking for something. And they say, you know, and he says, come follow me. You know, come follow me. Come and see. Come and see. Disciples are people that want to see, that are seeking things. As well as following. So it's an open-minded, open willingness to receive the aha. You know, open-hearted, open-minded, always willing to see what else is there.
Hungerers and thirsters.
Yeah, yeah. Hungry for knowledge and for love and for life in all its abundance. And I think that for me is an image of the disciple. Now, we all know that the disciples weren't always the greatest guys either. They were kind of slow. They didn't always pick up on things really quickly. Peter, denied Jesus 3 times. Judas betrayed Jesus. And some of these, you know, they're constantly asking, God, you know, Jesus put me at your right hand and your left hand, or how can I be better than everybody else? So they were certainly human beings. They weren't perfect, but these were, and they're men, women too, although the scripture doesn't talk about it as much, who are open to seeing what this new preacher, this Son of God, or the Messiah as they perceived him to be, was taking them to. They had no idea. They thought they did, but really they had no idea. You're looking for your cane?
Yeah. I'm sorry.
That's all right. I thought you came in with it.
Well, I thought I did too. Huh.
Well, nobody walked off with it, so.
No, I don't think anybody left with it. I don't think I need it.
So last image I want to use and talk about a little bit is kind of what I've been describing these last 4 or 5 days in what I've been doing. And I use the image of embodied relationship. Each of us is a body, a human body, with all the gifts and talents and skills and inner workings that we have, the cells moving, the food digesting, our hands moving, our feet walking. You know, whatever we do, we are bodies. And that's good. We were created to be bodies. And we're physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual bodies. But we are bodies that are relationship. We are... We are formed by relationship, in relationship, through relationship. Of course, the first relationship is usually a relationship with our parents, right? Then you also have siblings, it's a relationship with your brothers or sisters, other family members, grandparents, and this is all as an infant. And some infants, you know, I heard of pastors who take their kids to church and they essentially become the church's child. Everybody in the church knows that child, and that child knows everybody. And it, you know, and we're formed by that relationship, and as we get older in particular and are able to make our own decisions and our own choices, we also form our relationships. So we're formed by and we form our relationships. And so we become an embodied relationship. Or perhaps better, embodied relationships, because we live in so many different relationships that form us and that we form. And so that's another image we can use, because I think in this culture in particular, not only do we have the hierarchy, but we also are very individualistic. We see ourselves as little pods, you know, separated from one another, and we interact with one another when needed, but if we really had our way, you know, that's often the way the society teaches us, that we don't, you know, we don't need to interact. Unless you really need to, don't interact, you know. You make your own choices, you become self-fulfilling, autonomous, and I think that's problematic, because in fact, what really happens is we are formed in and are forming our relationships all the time. And so to think that we can separate ourselves out from one another and make our decisions all by ourselves, only for ourselves, without affecting anybody else, I think is problem a hard way of looking at our society. Yeah.
Is that what kind of led to the thinking for a while? If it feels good, do it.
Mm-hmm. That's part of it. It's a long history. If you're interested in more of that idea, a good book that I'm actually reading right now is called Habits of the Heart. Some of you may have read it, by Robert Bella. Et al. It's by a group of people. And he talks about, it's called Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in American Life. And he talks about how our culture has been formed to be very individualistic, and it takes on different nuances depending on who you are and where you are in history and in location. But it's a very individualistic way of looking at it. And I think one of the problems is as Americans, have learned to interpret Scripture that way. And Scripture was not written with that sensibility. Scripture was written in a more social, with a more social or community or relational understanding, at least in my opinion. Yeah.
I just want to say, I think that's as you've been saying, it's a very American mm-hmm. kind of thing.
Oh, yes.
And it's hard for us to even understand that that's not the way it is in so many other places.
That's right.
Even just, we lived in Denmark for a while, and it was incredible to us coming into that culture and trying to be part of it to see their priorities. Everything they do is based on an entirely different basis. They mm-hmm. they just don't have that individual, you know, everything we do is based on the individual. Everything they do is based on the community. Mm-hmm. It informs everything.
Exactly.
Absolutely everything.
Exactly. And it's certainly one place where I think Americans can learn from other cultures. You talk Denmark is and other places in Europe. I think other places like Africa. I mean, there are some beautiful understandings of what it means to live in relationship and community coming out of Africa right now, particularly feminist or womanist theologians and philosophers. Women who are actually getting a voice now, being able to write and speak in public, and describing their own culture. It's there's some good stuff that I think we can learn from. And so, if like I said, if you want to read more about that, and that comes out of our history. It comes from how, you know, Benjamin Franklin is a big one, and some of these other really strong American figures have influenced us, and we've, you know, grown up, created this nation that is very centered on the individual, but there are social theorists and others who have said that if it continues, we're going to destroy ourselves. Mm-hmm. And some say that that's what happened, for example, to the Roman Empire and some of the other empires around the world. The more we get withdrawn into ourselves and turn away from the outside, this includes, I mean, sometimes we think, well, I'm being relational, I'm taking care of my family, I've got my friends, I go to church. But relationality isn't just our little pods of relationship. It's looking at the whole and all the pieces of it. And interconnecting across all of them. And seeing, you know, keeping in mind the whole community. Yeah.
I culture word that is used to describe us often today is a selfish culture, which fits with what you were talking about, an individual. Yeah. What's mine is mine, and then if I get it, then other people will benefit from my getting it. And I think we can see this in what's happening in our country, decisions being made, the rich are getting much richer, the poor are getting much poorer, and the middle class, who used to kind of be a bulk in between, or having trouble. It's and the word selfish is what I apply.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, certainly there's that huge aspect that's coming out right now. And just one second. One of the things that people did believe for a while, and I think we're starting to see that this is not the case, but it's coming slowly in some places, is they really truly believed that everybody had looked out after themselves and took care of themselves, that would create the perfect society. That was really a belief in the 18th century.
Did Ayn Rand or somebody write a book about that?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Several.
Take care of yourself. Everything will be fine.
Ooh, yeah.
That was an awful cool book. Yeah, scary.
Yeah. I mean, and they really believe that. And we still do to a certain extent. If we you know, just take care of ourselves and our own, that will create, not only will it everything be okay, but that will actually create the perfect society. Mm-hmm. And I think that's problematic. Well, first over here and then over here.
For some reason, rather, the word embedded, you know, maybe that's a new word. Since the war, the reporters
are embedded. Yeah, it's been around, but it's not really popular.
And, well, I'm thinking about that when you're talking about relationships. No way can you function or know what people around you are about unless you're embedded. Mm-hmm. And this, I don't know, it just jumps out at me all the time when you're talking about all these things. That's how we can function, can benefit, and can give. It's a give and take if you are embedded with people mm-hmm. that you're associated with.
Right. Embedded with people, embedded in the environment.
In their actions
and their
hurts mm-hmm. and pains. And
uh-huh. Embedded with all parts of creation. And that takes a little more work than we're used to, I think. But embedded with one another, with, you know, coming up, there are people in this country who have never... who don't know where beef comes from, who think it just appears in the grocery store, don't realize that those cows are raised on farms, or sometimes in, you know, not necessarily farms, but
feedlots,
thank you. You know, our people have never smelled the smells of pine trees and nature that we have here. And so, if you don't know that, you're not going to take care of it, right? If you've never experienced that, because you're not embedded in it. I like that. I like that image a lot. Thank you for that. Linda.
The thing that I am struck now with, I'm having to live with, is a 23-year-old son who has a very narrow group of friends. They're good friends, and so his community is rather small. But he has a huge culture of friends on the internet, and that's
society.
And it's hit, and it's as strange. He is very bonded with them, and there's like a whole culture that I'm not familiar with,
mm-hmm.
and the bonds are strong, and there are laws and rules, and it's like a whole subset of culture that's international.
Right.
I mean, he has friends that he's communicating all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like a different framing or concept of community.
Yep.
And he doesn't have, he has difficult, it's like he has the immediate and then he has this way far virtual kind of community. And it's the in-between that's lost. Going down the street or doing something with that neighborhood. Mm-hmm. That's not a comfort zone for him. It's like it's just the immediate and the far away, and he can disattach from that far away too.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a real strange stage, born by our technology, and I don't know where that's going to take us.
Exactly.
As far as relationships,
we're creating a new type of society as we speak, and as the technology gets faster and better and bigger. Better is a relative word, but as it changes and it moves so quickly,
mm-hmm.
You know, I think that's part of the anxiety, the underlying anxiety that's in our country and I think across the world right now, is that everything is changing so fast and we don't seem to have control. It's like an avalanche or a rock slide. You know, we started with the telephone and the locomotive, and here we are today, you know, and it's nuts. And the computer...
There is some pretty active research right now on what happens to the mind when you spend more than several hours a day looking at a cathode tube or a screen.
Mm-hmm.
And it definitely is dysfunctional for the skills of relating.
Mm-hmm.
That's becoming, there's a whole big study on elementary schools, they thought they could put the whole thing on the screens. And now they're discovering, no, it doesn't really work very well. It's a great learning device, but if it becomes too much, then
it's so funny. You suffer. When he was in, he was communicating with somebody just prior to Valentine's Day, and, oh, Mom, I really know this girl. She's just so great. Could hardly wait to get back from school. And buys a rose, and he's going to meet her on Valentine's Day. One day met her. What a disillusionment. He really believed he knew this person. Mm-hmm. And he met her, and blah, you know, that was good. Just not at all. You know, and I think it was a real reality jolt to him that's not, you know, it's amazing.
Well, they're saying now that increasingly so, due to the nature of our economic society as well as the internet, more and more couples are meeting one another online.
I met my husband online.
Yeah? Uh-huh. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't.
Well, we haven't improved the divorce rate at all yet.
We haven't. If you're interested in reading a little bit more about that very phenomenon, as this technology comes over us, and we're starting to respond and figure out how are we going to be and who are we going to be in this society, there's a book called The Saturated Self. And it's pretty good. He writes mostly for the layperson. He's a social psychologist, but it is he writes particularly for the layperson. And you can see this, you know, where we were and where we're going to a certain extent, at least his interpretation of it. The guy's name is Gergen, Kenneth Gergen. Oops, let me write that out. And it's a really good book. I found it really interesting. He wrote it about actually 15 years ago and then added some to it in a second edition. Okay, I want to ask, we're almost out of time, but I want to ask one last question. It's something that Linda brought up a little bit ago, although it's in a little different way. The ethical issue I chose for this particular session was economic justice. And we've talked some about it with the hierarchy and stuff. But I want us to think a little bit about one of the virtues that's really strong in America, and I think around the world, particularly Western Europe. I wouldn't necessarily say Africa and Japan is one that maybe, I don't know, it just all depends on how we look at their cultures. But certainly in America, is one of the virtues that we have is success. And I want to think a little bit, we just have a brief time, what would it mean to be successful in an economically just community or society? Ooh, we got hands all over the place. Yes.
Raising functional human beings.
Wow.
Functional human beings.
That's functional in what way?
Just a human, raising a human being, I would say the right way, but a functional human being, one that can get along in society on their own, and, you know, as opposed to everybody uses the word dysfunctional so much, I want to raise a functional human being.
Okay.
That's one of the goals my husband and I have.
Uh-huh. And it all depends on how you define functional,
right.
Isn't it?
One could hope it would be not dysfunctional, but
functional. It would function. And a functional human being in the American culture is one that is Benjamin Franklin's pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make a good man or woman out of yourself.
It's hard if you don't have any boots.
Right. And so we're in the midst of that right now. A functional human being in a different type of society, one that perhaps has a different criteria by which it would define itself. For example, everybody has equal access to all opportunities. Equal access to education, equal access to food and shelter and clothing, equal access to all the things of life, the leisure things like going to baseball games and right now some of these sporting events you can't attend without giving half your paycheck for the month or something. It's ridiculous. So that's, you know, that's kind of the question I want to ask is, what would it be to be successful in a society that's, in my opinion, more economically just than the current one we've got right now? Because certainly this hierarchy, where you get paid squat because you are interrelating with people and dealing with the dregs, you know, well, the problems of society, the conflicts, and the CEO gets paid everything because he rides around in his yacht all day and maybe makes a decision for a stock, you know, I don't know. I don't know enough about CEOs, so I probably should be careful about what I say, because they might be, some might do a good job. But what are some of the things that we could use to define success in an economically just society? First over there, then over here.
There would be meaningful work for everyone.
Meaningful work. Good. Meaningful to them and meaningful to the society, or just meaningful to them?
I think both ways.
Okay. For everyone.
Sort of in the sense of doing dish team here is meaningful work.
Mm-hmm. It is, and I didn't realize it till I did it.
Right.
I'm trying to tell you that all the time I was raising you. That's
nice. That's when your mother tells you that you have to do it. Did you want, what did you have?
I think of it as a circle, and the circle's the community. And you want to feel like you belong somewhere on the circle, and the work you're doing is productive, and you contribute to your community in a positive way rather than in a negative way.
Uh-huh. Good.
That you make it go rather than being one of the community members that has to be carried because you're, you know, a drug addict or you're dysfunctional, I guess is what we were talking about before.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
everybody you're a contributing, productive member of your community.
Everybody has a role to play in the community, and everybody's recognized for that in some way or sense. And I think, particularly when we broaden our minds beyond money, we can really see how that could play out in different ways. What are the, you know, ways that we can contribute to society? Maybe dish team, you know? It's the dirty diving into the water, but it's certainly contributing to this community. Or the garbology, which I guess in a way I'm fortunate that I didn't have to do this time, but I understand the need for it out here, you know? And it's not the most fun, pleasant job. It probably isn't, you know, you might want to wear a nose pin on your nose or something, but that contributes to the community. And so thinking of ways that it's not just about making money or earning money or giving money, but finding out the ways that we contribute to society and our community that support it, and looking at all the different things that we often ignore and take for granted.
Yeah, but it also is money. Success would mean that you have enough material goods, material resources, that you can have time left to do these other things of helping and volunteering and sharing, and so you need this basic.
Right. Enough food, clothing, shelter.
For your family.
For you and your family. Yeah, exactly. There was a special on TV, and I don't remember how long ago it was, that said a person's happiness, we need a certain amount of money and material goods to be happy, and that stops at about $40,000 a year. Well, I think it was probably for I don't remember what size of family it was for. After that, once you get beyond that, then you don't get any happier. No matter how much more money you make beyond this figure, and it could be that it was a different figure, but I think it was $40,000. They've done studies on this. Beyond that, doesn't make you any happier. In fact, it probably just makes you want more because you're afraid you're going to lose what you got, so you just keep working, right? Okay.
And I don't know where this fits in, but when I was in Mexico City many years ago, and I don't even know that they still do it, they had no welfare. they had homes and apartments, nice apartments for everyone. Everyone had food, but everyone worked. You got the money from the government. I mean, it was like a welfare program, but you had a job. Your job might be cleaning the highways. Your job might be, you know, pulling the weeds. Your job might be doing something, but they had a job for everyone, and no one had, and I can see that as being more meaningful than a lot of our people that are on welfare feel bad going down and getting free this and free that, and they won't do it. They will starve instead. They won't ask for help. And I think if we offered them, like they did back in some president's age, and I can't remember.
President Roosevelt.
Yes, yes. If we gave them something to do, then I think the people would feel better about themselves. And I think that's what we need to strive, is to make everyone feel good about themselves.
Mm-hmm. Good. Did someone here? Okay.
I'm going to go back a little bit to Maslow's hierarchy. Mm-hmm. And success would be, I guess, that everybody was up at the top at the self-actualizing, but maybe a little bit more than that, where they're... It's self-actualizing in God-pleasing ways.
Mm-hmm.
Because if it's just pure self-centeredness, then it could be
right.
Just self-actualizing and mm-hmm. be the best God-learned thief in the world. But, you know, that's not a God-pleasing way.
Uh-huh.
But then that's, you've got the basics and you're up using all your potentials.
Yeah.
In making a difference in a positive way.
Yeah, I mean, I absolutely agree with that. Self-actualizing, and I would say that the self would be the embodied relationship that mm-hmm. was talking about. Right? Self can actualize itself only in our interpersonal, our relationships, not just our interpersonal relationships. Yeah.
Well, the flip side of what we were saying before is that the success would be also a society that cared for those who couldn't work.
Mm-hmm.
There always are those who need that kind of assistance. And not, you know, we're kind of in a mode right now where it's send all those mothers with babies back to work.
Right.
They go to the daycare center with their baby. Maybe they work all night. You know, it's awful. So uh-huh. we're kind of too much on that end, I think. And there are times when the society could hold mentally ill people, of course, and mothers with babies that need some help. That would be a success for me.
Certainly. I mean, I think when we only focus on everybody working, yes. It's that individualistic pull yourself up by your bootstraps thing. We want those who want to work and find meaningful work ought to be able to have that opportunity to do it. Mm-hmm. But there are people in our society that can't. Or, you know, maybe their work is different. Maybe their work is keeping the garden at home. Or, you know, there are so many different ways. I mean, volunteerism is another piece that you don't get paid for it, but it keeps, I think, in many ways, certain aspects of our society running.
The thing you're mulling over my mind, I appreciate the drift. And then I start asking myself, well, how do I get at that? And that's somewhat, in some ways, kind of idealistic, because we've talked about a lot of that stuff a lot.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm kind of poking around down on the devil's advocate side, I suppose it would be what I feel like, but and it's not a finished thought at all. But I think I would appreciate some help in discussions of this nature, where we talk about how dysfunctional our ability to separate things can become to us. Because all the things that I see listed up there are really the result of separating out and using the hierarchy. See, you're up here, I'm down here, and it's too bad you're down there, but I'm up here and I want to stay up here. So, well, when you play that one on out, you see it turns out you really need that person down there to be up there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's what separateness does to us in a dysfunctional way. And we're not... Well, you've been talking a lot about racism here. We've been doing that in our church for several months. You see, it plays itself right in there. What we're finding out is that, wow, we whites have had all these things, and we're not too wild about letting them go.
Uh-huh.
because they keep us separate. And I'm using that word, there could be more forceful words, but I'm realizing as a result of that and other things that I really don't think much about what had happened, what happens when I say, well, that's the better thing than this thing. You know, and so that's one of the things I'm playing with.
Yeah, definitely. First of all, interconnected, but not just interconnected in a hierarchical way.
Right.
But in what we've called, I don't like using words like, I shouldn't even say it. Equal and equity have problems, because then we start making everybody the same, and I don't want to take away our diversity. But I do want to say that we're equally respected, equally perceived, equally, so I would say interconnected in life, the same language I've been using, in life-giving relationship, and that means for all in the relationship, not just for, if to use your example, Rachel, the whites.
Well, in many ways, I see the disciples in the Bible, and so they're discussing the same problem. You know, hey, I'm the disciple. They're just the people out there. I said, wow, how'd that come out?
Well, we're way over time, but thank you so much for talking about this today and for coming. I sure appreciate it. Some of you have come to most of my sessions, and I thank you for that. That's been wonderful. And those that are the first time, it's great having you here. So
thank you.
Thank you.